Well, good morning. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would. But I've asked the Sunday schoolers to stay in and the teachers to stay in because we had discussed, me and Paul and Tim and some others, we thought it might be prudent to do something this year that we haven't done in a long time, if ever, and that is to share our testimony. So I'd like to take a few minutes to share that this morning on how I came to know the Lord Jesus, and I will do as I trust, I will try to anyway, as the man who was born blind, who we mentioned already once this morning, that man who was born blind, in John chapter 9, when they asked him, well, what happened to you? How did you gain your sight? And he gives a long explanation. And then when he's brought around again, they ask him again, and he gives a little shorter explanation. And then finally, when they ask him a third time, he says, this is what I know. He says, I was blind, and now I can see. So I will try to follow his example of being succinct. But it's important that we talk about this and think about it in our own lives. How did I come to know the Lord Jesus? Do I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior? Have I gone along with the crowd? Have I always been in church? What has happened? Did I gradually feel like maybe I'm saved now? What happens when someone becomes a believer? Well, first of all, there is a change. There's a moment that there's a change. We don't gradually slide into being a Christian or anything like that. The Bible says there's this moment when we become alive, when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within. And He doesn't come in increments. He comes in when we're saved. In my own experience, I'll tell you, I was born in a Christian home. I had parents who professed the Lord Jesus as Savior. I grew up first in the nursery and then in the Sunday school. And, man, I knew every Bible story that you know, and maybe a couple more. You know, I felt like I was pretty well versed in those things. And we were regular at the church where we attended in my growing up years. And so I had this, I suppose it had never really occurred to me, at least in my reckoning, you know, that there was something missing. Well, when I was in the first grade, we had moved to Atlanta and actually lived on the east side of Atlanta over in DeKalb County, so that's Decatur, and I was attending a little Christian school. It was a little school. The only senior in the school drove the school bus, and they'd drive us and pick us up. It was more of a big van than a school bus. So. But this was the school we went to. It was at a little Baptist church in East Atlanta. And they had a preacher that once a week, they'd bring all the kids in, and maybe there's 30, 40 kids in the school, and bring them all in and have just a chapel time, which pretty common. When our kids were at Grace, that was a common thing. Once a week, you'd bring the kids in and have a chapel time. And I don't remember. I don't remember what the message was about. I don't remember the text that was used. I really wish I did. But I remember that at the end, the preacher gave this challenge. Do you know if you have ever trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? And it was like a lightning bolt. It was just like, no, I do not. I've never personally trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I knew all about the Lord Jesus. I knew who He was. I knew He was the Son of God. I knew He came from heaven. I knew He was born in a manger. I knew He died on a cross. I knew He rose from the dead. But I didn't know Him as my Savior. Paul made some comments this morning from Exodus chapter 12. And When you begin reading that chapter, it tells them you have to take a lamb. A lamb. It can't just be any lamb. It has to be one that meets a certain qualifications. It's unblemished. You put it up for days to make sure it's okay. And once you see that the lamb is suitable for the Israelite in Exodus 12, then you could take the lamb, it's that choice lamb, and it could become your sacrifice. But it didn't apply until it became your lamb. Your lamb. See, we can know all about the Lord Jesus and go into a Christless eternity. He has to be yours. You have to trust him as your own. And that's what I realized. Now, I'm 6 years old. But I realized this. And so they had a little altar call, you know, as many do. And I went down. And the lady who was actually the kindergarten teacher of the school led me to the Lord. And I don't know what burdens a six-year-old has. I really don't. But I felt like the weight of the world was off my shoulders. Like, now I know I am saved. And not because I felt a certain way, but because it was the authority of God's word that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but has everlasting life. Now, that was 56 years ago, and I have not been a model Christian all of those years. I have to confess that, but the Lord is gracious. The Lord is very gracious, and I'm very thankful to know that heaven is my home and the Lord Jesus is my Savior based on the Word of God, and that's how I got saved. I hope you have a similar testimony. Maybe will be opportunity you for, to share it sometime. Maybe not here. Maybe with someone at work or at school or whatever. But you need to know yourself that you are born again. That's what the Lord Jesus said. He said, you must be born again. Well, I just wanted to share that with you this morning briefly. And now we'll go totally different direction in 1 Corinthians Chapter 11. So if you would follow with me, I think we'll just read the first 16 verses. And if you're in a Sunday school, you are dismissed, and thank you for staying in with us. We actually looked at, we included verse 1 of chapter 11 the last time we looked at this passage, so we'll start reading at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But before we read, let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, we thank you now for the privilege to come again to your word. We're thankful that not only do we have instruction on how to be saved, we have instruction on how we are to live as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, as representatives here on earth of that kingdom of which we sang, of that one who is the king of our lives, Father. We're thankful for the one who's redeemed us by his blood, and we want to honor him. And Father, we find in your word directions for us to do just those things, even as we see how we should conduct ourselves in the New Testament church. Give us help, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So follow with me, verse 2, and we'll go down to verse 16. If you're reading from something other than the King James, that's great. We may find a few little differences, but we'll address those as we go. So, verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And yours may say something like maintain the traditions. That's fine. That's even probably a better translation. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge for yourselves, or judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Paul, who has had several reports from what's going on in Corinth, where he'd spent so much time and saw the establishment of this New Testament church, is now writing back based on, addressing some things he has heard. And by the way, as we look at 1 Corinthians, of course, we're dealing with a New Testament church, and much of it now in the end, even really starting in chapter 10, here alluding in 11 and going on, deals with when the church is come together. When the church is come together, when the body of believers, the local body of believers, is come together, these are things that are applicable to that setting. So keep that in mind as we go. So Paul commends him. He says, I praise you, brothers, that you remember me in all things. You're remembering the things that I taught you, and that you're keeping the ordinances or keeping the traditions, maintaining the traditions that I delivered unto you. Now, remember in the church at Corinth, this Corinth is in Greece, there are Jewish believers there in Corinth that are in the church. There are Gentile believers that are in the church at Corinth. So you have this blend of peoples that are come together, and some of them by tradition have not been together in any kind of worship of God before. I mean, this is a big change to become part of the New Testament church. And so the traditions that Paul is talking about here are not Jewish traditions that have been drug over from Judaism to apply to the church. And for that matter, it's not Gentile traditions either. And when we say traditions, I don't mean just the passage we read, but following after that are also things that he's taught them. And we'll see that as we go along in the weeks to come. These teachings that Paul is giving them, that Paul is reminding them of, are based on principles of Scripture that distinguish the New Testament church from the world around it. Now, does God want the New Testament church to be distinguished from the world around it? Well, of course he does. I hope we don't look like the church. I mean, I hope we don't look like the world. The church is not to look like the world, not to think like the world or act like the world. There are things that make us distinctive from the world. We hope, right? It's no different in principle than what God did with Israel. He gave Israel a set of rules and instructions, very, very distinct instructions that set them apart from the rest of the world. They were to be God's missionary to the world, his missionary nation to the world, if you will, through whom, of course, he brought the Lord Jesus. So when we read things in the Old Testament about, well, they're not supposed to eat any pork or eat any shellfish or eat it, you know, what's that all about? I don't know, but it set them apart from the nations around them. They didn't mix woolen and linen. I don't know. There's smarter people than me that could explain perhaps, and it would be their guess, reason for some of those things that Israel was to observe, but it made them set apart from the people around them. Well, the New Testament church is, we should be distinct from the nation, from the world around us. And so Paul is delivering traditions now to this church that are based on principles from the Scripture. Now, sometimes when you hear the word tradition, if you're not at the musical theater and watching Fiddler on the Roof, you hear the word tradition and immediately, you know, kind of hackles go up. We think of traditions are bad or traditions are antiquated or it's old-fashioned or, you know, is that really necessary? You know, there's some traditions, right, that we do, we don't even know where they came from. We don't even know what they mean. I'll give you an example. Things are going pretty good right now. Knock on wood. Why do you do that? I don't know. Do you know? Do you know why people do that? I don't know. It's a tradition, though. You know what it means. It kind of means hopefully things will continue going in a positive direction. Knock on wood. But it's an antiquated, undiscernible tradition that, at least when I looked it up, there's really no explanation, no solid explanation where someone can say, this is where this comes from. It's just an old tradition, old European-type tradition. It's archaic. Then other traditions are good. They're beneficial. They're seen as useful. If a man opens the door for a lady, where does that come from? Well, we say it's chivalrous, right? We say it's polite. We say it's good. Did it come from having to open a heavy castle door for a lady? I don't know. Maybe. But now, you know, most everybody can open the door. I went through one of those self-opening doors at Winn-Dixie last night, and there was an older lady coming up behind me. I said, here, let me get the door for you. Well, I never touched anything. I just stood in the way, right? And she said, I hope somebody does that for you when you're my age. And I'm not far behind you, ma'am. This is good. But it's seen as polite, and so we keep it, and it's a good tradition. Well, Paul's transmission, if you will, as the word literally might be rendered, or precept, is practices that were to be followed by the Corinthian church in the first century and to be followed by the church in the 21st century as well. So he lays it out like this. He says, here is the thing, verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. He's giving this foundational statement regarding what we call headship. There's a divinely established order for the home and for the church. And it starts with the believing man, the man who has taken the Lord Jesus as his Savior, the man who claims that he is one who has trusted the Lord Jesus as himself. It begins with him recognizing to whom he is responsible to, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could stop right here at this verse and have a terrific sermon for the rest of the time, right? I mean, how many things could we point to and think about how a man needs to recognize that Christ is his head, that which directs, that which guides, that to which we are responsible, that to which we are to be in submission. I mean, men, we fight it all the time, right? I mean, I hope we think about what would the Savior have me do? How should I conduct myself in this situation? I'm at work and I have contrary coworkers. I'm at school and I've got temptations with this, or I've got struggles with that, or I'm trying to make ends meet. all the things we go through, all of that, we're under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every day in the course of business or society or home life, the believing man needs to think of himself in submission to the Lord Jesus and be looking to the Savior for guidance. And if every believing man did that, we would see, I think, a marked difference in our churches, maybe in our society as a whole. Lots of people claim to be believers. How many say, yes, and I'm walking in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's where we need to be. Now, Paul has already been addressing problems in the church at Corinth, right? There's problems of people being divided against each other. Well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or there's problems with gross immorality in the church, and we've seen these things. There's problems with people kind of slipping over to the idol's temple, probably because it's good for business or because it's good for associations. How many of those things would Paul have not had to even write about if believing men saw themselves in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ? When that circumstance comes to you, that temptation comes before you, when that opportunity to do something a little on the side or a little skirt things a little bit, or this is going to make things a little better if I just go along with the flow. Can you see how important it is for believing men in particular to not lose their focus on the fact that the Lord Jesus is head? The head of every man is Christ. So following this then, Paul says, now here's the order in the New Testament church. It's also the order in the home, but we're talking about the church here. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, wait a minute, you say. I thought Christ was God. That Christ is God, that there is God the Father, and there's God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit. You're right. Matter of fact, when I was 5 years old, before I was saved, I could tell you that. Actually, I remember a teacher asking in a class to name different names of God, and I very proudly answered, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought it was pretty good. And then some kid says, the Holy Spirit, and I'm like, Where did that come from? I was put off by that. I hadn't thought about that one. But they're all co-equal God. So how is it that Christ has God as his head? That Christ is in submission to God? Well, he put himself there. He's made himself be there. It's by the order, divine order of the Godhead that the Lord Jesus would take a place of submission to the Father. Well, this is not news. When the Lord Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, not my will, but thine be done. They didn't have a different will, but he submitted to the will of the Father. Is the Lord Jesus inferior to God the Father in any way? Perish the thought. And neither is the woman inferior to the man. Perish the thought. Put those two together. In fact, Paul would write about the fact in more than one place, Galatians 3:28 is a good one, that there is this equality of all believers in the Lord. Whether you're a slave or whether you're a free man, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a man or whether you're a woman, Christ died for all, and the salvation is equal, and we have an equal standing. If there's anything Christianity did, it was to elevate women in society. you look at the societies around the world, and you see this is different. It's because of Christianity in application. Has it always been properly applied? What, you know, we can wrestle with those questions. But from the Word of God, we're equal in Christ. So, Paul here is wanting us to see that this headship is in place. Now, equality as believers doesn't mean everybody has the same role, just as Christ doesn't have the same role as the Father in the order of things has happened. So we'll learn a little more about that. So here we go, verse 4. Paul addresses. He says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, in the King James, there are words that are italicized. Okay? Those are words that aren't in the Greek text. They're put there to help us in reading it so it's not quite so awkward. And so here in this verse, verse 4 and in verse 5 following, and actually 7, 10, and on down to 15, there are italicized his's and hers, which means they're not there. And they help us distinguish what's being talked about. So if I were to read this, verse 4, without the italicized word, I get this. Every man praying or prophesying having head covered dishonors his head. His head is Christ. We just read that in verse 3. The head of every man is Christ. I thought about changing head for noggin. Maybe we would get a hold, but as we follow this, we see that every man who covers his head in when the church is meeting and in praying or prophesying or whatever participatory thing that's going on, if his head is covered, he dishonors his head, who's the Lord Jesus Christ. Huh, why is that? He'll tell us in a minute. He's just laying out the point. This is dishonoring to the Savior. Then he goes to verse 5, but every woman that prays or prophesies with head, noggin, uncovered, dishonors her head, who is the man, right? So that's just the same as if she just cut off all her hair and was trying to be a man. Well, if a man covers his head, he's trying to be a woman. That's what it's saying. He's mixing up the roles here. And these are roles that God has established. And Paul is explaining it to the New Testament church. There are two heads, right? There is the head who is the one directing, and there's our to whom we're to be in submission, and then there's our own physical head. Now, if you're a man and you're saying, you're telling me if I'm a soldier in a foxhole under enemy fire, before I pray and ask God, please save me, I have to take my helmet off? No, I'm not telling you that because he's not in church. But when the church is together, then the man takes his hat off because that's it. That is the direction of it. That's one of those distinctives of the New Testament church. Then conversely, the other. Now, by the way, in some translations, in some of these words, some of these verses, you're reading husband and wife instead of man and woman. The words don't change. It's the same words, gune for woman and ein for are for man. It's just man and woman. Sometimes in context and different things in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's letters, we do see them rendered husband and wife. And that's because of the application of what's being talked about there. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Same words. But we understand that's a man-wife relationship. It's being, or husband-wife relationship is being talked about there in Ephesians 5. Some people read husband-wife here and they say, oh, that's just for married couples. Well, it's not for single men. It's not for single men and single ladies. It's not for widows or widowers. It's not for this and not for that. No, it's for everybody in the meeting. There's, it's interpretive to say husband and wife. It's man, it's the men and the women. Okay, we'll just keep that in mind. This is the thing. If you go through all, it's the same word all the way through. So, verse 6, if a woman is not to be covered, she's not covering her head, let her also be shorn. But if it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Well, that's something that's put on and taken off. Paul is not advocating for the women to shave their heads. Please. He's not a misogynist. He's not hateful. He's just saying this is, he's being hypothetical, or you know what I'm saying? He's just making an example. It's kind of like the Lord Jesus says, if your eye offends, you pluck it out. I would rather get right with the Lord than pluck out my eyes. You know, just, that's just me. But the idea is, it's for a woman to have to shave, or to shave her head would be contrary to common practice. And so let her head be covered with a covering. He didn't tell us what that is. Now, why is a man not to cover his head? I mean, why? Come on, Paul, help us out. Well, verse 7, for a man indeed not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Well, fellas, go home and explain that to your sweetheart, that they need to recognize you as the image and glory of God. Maybe they do. I don't know. But in the church, when the church has come together, Paul's throwing all the way back to creation, where God said, let us make man in our own image. Whatever that means, man made in God's image. Man's a tripartite being. God is a tripartite Godhead. I mean, I don't, you know, all those things that people look at to try and understand what was that. But men are the image, made in the image of God. And so when the church has come together, when these redeemed believers are come together, things, these people who are now a new creation in Christ, we're set free from the old creation that we are part of that failed in sin and is condemned. New creations in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's some reordering here. And so men who are the image of God, well, God's glory, image and glory of God, as he says, God's glory is not to be covered when the church comes together. But the woman, verse 7 goes on to say, is the glory of the man. Now, I'll skip ahead just to cheat and tell you. But there can't be two different glories going on in the New Testament church. There can't be competition in glories, if you will. The man's glory is to be covered. so that God's glory is seen. One has pointed out that it is a picture of the submission of the whole assembled church to the authority of Christ. Well, the church is always going to be under Christ's authority, I hope. And that's the way we should be. It's the way it should be. God's glory uncovered, the man's glory covered. Verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Right? Again, like I said, Paul has gone back to creation. The woman was made from the rib of the man. She's from man. There's an oft-used illustration that I think is a good one. It says, you know, that the woman wasn't made from the man's head to rule over him. She wasn't made from his feet to be walked on by him either. She's made from his side, to walk beside him, to be his companion, to be perfectly suited to him in every way. And we see that continued in verse 9. Neither was a man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Her purpose from creation was to be a help suitable to him. The old time we would say a help meet, but it's actually a help meet or help suitable for the man. And that sounds like the man needs help. Well, he does. And so there's this companionship that is from the hand of God that the two can walk together, the two become one flesh. And I'm sure every honest man will admit that help is absolutely needed, even if sometimes we don't welcome it as we ought. It's absolutely needed, and we're thankful. We need to thank the Lord every day for it if you're a married man. For this purpose, verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have authority on head, on her noggin, because of the angels. He's saying there should be some, this symbol of her being under the authority of the man. It's just a symbol. It just shows, because of the angels. What? Where'd that come from? We weren't talking about angels. Where did that come from? Peter writes an interesting thing over in his epistle, in his first epistle. If you want to make a note of this just for future or for reference later, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Turn there. We'll just turn there. 1 Peter. He writes this to the church. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Okay, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets looking forward to the salvation that came in the Lord Jesus. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, the Spirit of Christ being in the prophets and their writing about him coming, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Which things the angels desire to come into. You know, we think of heaven as something wonderful. It's going to be terrific. And we think of the miracles that the Savior did as marvelous things. A woman asked me one day on the phone, or I was talking with a lady from a charismatic background. And she says, don't you think God does miracles today? I said, yes, I do. Every person who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, who goes from being a dead to Christ to being alive in Him, that's a miracle. There's a thing, there's this change of mind, this change of heart that can't be explained by philosophy or turning over a new leaf or I'm going to lift myself up by my bootstraps. I've decided I'm going to do the right thing now. No, there's a change when a person comes to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. A definite change. We think of that as a marvelous thing. Well, evidently, the redemption of men and the fulfillment of God's promises are pretty wonderful to the angels to see happen. That's what Peter's saying. They desire to look into it. Look. They would say, as the Old Testament prophet said, what has God wrought? What has God done? Amazing. We might infer that they see the reestablishment of headship in the church gathering as pretty terrific too, because of the angels. Now, just in closing, Paul says, look, we're in this together. Neither is the man without the woman, this is verse 11, neither the woman without the man and the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, taken from Adam's side, Adam's rib, right? Even so is the man also by the woman. I saw a little bit of film a few days ago from an old movie, and this man is railing on to this woman about all the great inventions and dictates and all and accomplishments of men. And he said, what have women accomplished? She said, giving birth to those men. George Washington had a mother, right? Thomas Edison had a mother. It all works out equal. We're all in it together. All things of God in the Lord, as we see in verses 11 and 12. And then finally, Paul says, look, you even see it in nature. Men have less hair than women. If a man has long hair, it's a shame to him. It's a shame because he's trying to look like a woman. But if a woman has long hair, wow, it's glorious. It's great. That doesn't mean everybody has to look like Crystal Gayle, right? But there's a distinction between the man and the woman. And her hair, in fact, is her glory. The man is Christ's glory. The woman is the man's glory. And the woman has her own glory, and that's her hair, her long hair, as we see in verse 15. And so when she covers the man's glory, she also covers her own. So there's no glory to compete with Christ's glory in the New Testament church. Well, Paul says, if anybody seems contentious, we don't have any other custom. This is what we do in the other churches. He says, we're not going to fight about it. Now, all about these verses here, this half of a chapter of the New Testament creates a lot of controversy and discussion, and people approach it different ways, right? Some will argue that the woman's hair is meant as her covering. That's what it says. We see that line there. Her hair is given her for a covering there at the end of verse 15. It's talking about in nature. We see already that earlier on that it's something that is put on and taken off. So that's not the case, that it's her hair is her covering. Other Bible scholars and teachers, I remember hearing John MacArthur once on this one, They recognize that, yes, it is a covering on the head. But he says, he would say that it was just for then and just for the culture of the Corinthian church. Well, Paul doesn't say anything about the culture of the Corinthian church. He goes back to creation. So it's not limited to the church at Corinth. Be convinced in your own mind. Understand it. That's the Spirit of God to help you understand, to take it and apply it. We may not fully grasp all of what Paul is teaching, but we can approach it two ways. We can say, I'm not going to do that. Or we can say, well, that's what it says, so that's what I'm going to do. That's not hard. Till I gain a further understanding, or if there's any other understanding to be had, okay, I'll take it for what it's worth. But that is what we have in 1 Corinthians 11, these opening verses. And we're thankful for the direction of the Word of God. It's here for a reason. And if nothing else, we understand that God has an order of Christ under God, man under Christ, woman in submission to the man. Doesn't mean those are inferior things. Christ is not inferior to God. Woman's not inferior to man. But we line up according to the divine order of responsibility and submission. And we thank the Lord for it. We don't mind it in business. The guy's a boss. He tells us what to do. We don't think a thing about it. We don't mind at school. Guys, ladies, the principal, they're the one in charge. They take the responsibility. We're responsible to them. God has an order in the church, and we do well to pay attention to it. Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to come to your word once again and to consider what can be controversial or that well worth our study and understanding and application, this passage. Thank you that we have it here. Help us to grasp it as you would have us see fit. We thank you, Father, for your blessings on us. And most of all, we thank you that we have such a God as one who would give us this design of order, even from creation, that we might live lives that are pleasing and obedient to thee and to your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name.